Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to go back into chapter 1 and go over some foundational truths that are so essential. Never be bored with review. Never be bored with Peter says, I remind you of these things even though you know them. Never be bored with it. This book of Colossians is very, very important. It is dealing not just with people who might be looking to other things to be saved, like philosophy or legalism or the world religion, but it is dealing with believers who are being told by the world around them and by the religions around them that Christ is not sufficient, that he is not enough, that they cannot be confident in this world of many, many difficulties. The Colossian believers worried about their crops. We laugh, well, we worry about the stock market. And the Colossian believers worry about accidents. Well, we do too. We have all kinds of insurances coming out of our ears, right? And the Colossian believers worry about tragedies and unexpected things. And they dealt with these by going back into some of the pagan ideas. This book of Colossians is important to us because America is incredibly modern and turning to paganism very fast. We are turning to a pagan society very, very rapidly. What we've done is brought Jesus Christ down to a level where all is equal. Christ is equal with them. There's nothing special or significant about him. We cannot be sure that he will be able to help them. Let's look at a few things here. If you look in chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about Epaphras, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And then if you go to verse 23, Paul said, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which Paul, I become a minister. Now you kind of take those two statements. Epaphras spoke a message, and I speak the same message. I'm a minister, Paul said. And you take that at brackets, and in between, you have an incredible amount of insight and understanding in this first chapter in regard to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And we need to stand on a solid foundation, people. We need to know what we believe, and we need to stand and rest in that very surely. Now, there are simple things, verse 5, and talked about the gospel of truth, the word of the truth of the gospel. And that is certainly what we believe. It's the truth. There are many things that are true in the world, of course, but the gospel is the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, he mentions it in a different way. He calls it the grace of God and truth. The gospel is not a message just of do, do, be. It is a message of believe. And as you believe, particular wonderful things happen to you instantaneously. It's a gospel of the grace of God. And how I personally am thankful that it's a gospel of the grace of God. That I'm saved by grace, not by works or anything else. And then in verse 4 he talks about, since you've heard of your faith, since we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. The message of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in him, and we trust in Jesus Christ, marvelous things are done for us. And then verse 6 tells us that it has a universal application, that it's come to the among you since the day you've heard of it. And it's for the whole world. And over in verse 23, Paul talks about the same thing too, preach every creature under heaven. It is a message for the whole world. There's not one person, not one culture, not one group of people, not one religion. It is a universal message. It's an exclusive message. It says that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. But it's also an inclusive message. It welcomes everyone without works. It welcomes everyone without religion. It welcomes everyone to come to Jesus Christ. It's exclusive. There's salvation in no other name. And it's inclusive. It welcomes the whole world to come. That is for every man, woman, and child in this world. Now, when you look at this chapter, and I've divided it up in my my own way. When you look at this chapter, this is the gospel of grace, the gospel of truth, faith in Jesus Christ for the whole world. We'd ask ourselves the question then, why? Why do we need such a gospel? And the Apostle Paul points out in this chapter, and very briefly, let's look at verse 13. He's delivered us from the powers of darkness. Powers of darkness. And then it says in verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. Think of sins. And then it talks about in verse 21 that we were alienating enemies in our mind by wicked works. So he mentions here the powers of darkness. You can argue today and talk to people and they may not believe Jesus is the Son of God and they may not believe in the deity of Christ and they may not believe in the work of Christ's salvation, but you never have to argue with anybody today about the existence of evil spirits. The whole world, the whole nature is turning back to Satan and paganism. Nobody will argue that Satan exists. And everybody spends their time appeasing and trying to handle and organize in such a way to handle Satan. So the powers of darkness, they are in darkness. And they were in darkness, and the power of darkness brings death. The power of darkness brings misery. The power of darkness is the one that is able to cast our soul into eternal hell. The powers of darkness, and they feared that. They feared that. These people, as I mentioned in my introduction, were not ignorant of what was going on in the world. The Roman Empire had to be one of the most inclusive governments around. They understood everybody's God on the pantheon of gods and all of the things that existed, and the powers of darkness were real. And they went through many things to get in contact with deity so they could deal with it, because they believed the powers of darkness had power. Power to take their lives, power to destroy their lives, power to cast them to hell. They believed that, and we'll see what Jesus Christ has done with the powers of darkness. And then the next thing is sin, the forgiveness of sins. Well, that is another thing, sin. We need forgiveness. That's one of the reasons the gospel came in. We need forgiveness. We have offended, we have sinned, we have walked away from God. I'll give them more details. And in verse 21, we were enemies, we were alienated in our minds by wicked works. That's why we need the gospel. The gospel is faith in Christ, the grace of truth, the truth of God for the whole world, because of the powers of darkness, because of sins, because humanity is alienated from God. The next question would be, who could deal with this? How could I be have my problem, my sins and my alienation and the darkness dealt with? Who is qualified? Me? By lighting a few candles and going to church and doing a few things? It's a joke. I knew it. That's why I turned to Christ. And who would I look to that could do this? We need someone. God's chosen. And what you have here in Colossians chapter 1 is the beauty of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The person of Christ. And Paul will state in one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament, the person of Christ and what he's done. And how he is able to do it. And nothing can undo or stand against him. And what a marvelous chapter it is. So we have the work of Christ in the person. I always feel somehow I need to say this. Never separate the two. The character, the person, and work. Never separate them. Unless I see the perfect Son of God, God's image, the perfections of God, in this world, and I see him dying on the cross, I cannot understand God's love. Through his work, then his perfect work, I begin to understand the character and quality of God the way I could never understand it, by simply meditating on something sweet and wonderful about God. As I see the work, as I know what he's done, as I know his power to deal with it, then I understand his true character. And the two go together. And they are part of our worship and life. I worship him during the week, just as you do. And I bow my head during the week, and I'm thankful during the week for what he's done for me, and that nobody can undo it. because of who he is. And to me, in my heart, they go together and they bring a great sense of joy. So he states who Christ is. One of the things the Colossians were worried about, as I said before, is about this world, disasters, storms, strife, accident, death, whatever. And the Apostle Paul mentions here in verse 15 about the character, verse 15 and 16, the character of Jesus Christ. I understand in philosophy they had this idea that everything needed what they call a primary cause. It wasn't, things just weren't an accident. It needed a primary cause, some plans. And then it needed instrumental cause, something, some power to produce and to do and to bring that plan to pass. And then a final cause. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says here. And maybe he's shooting at the philosophers. He mentioned it in chapter 2. Maybe this is a way of getting at them. Jesus Christ is the primary cause. He planned it. Before the foundation of the world, he exists before all. He's the instrumental cause, the power. He spoke and it was done. And he created all things. And then the final, ultimate, as they said, the final cause, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 17, and for him. The final cause will be all in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he stands up in Revelation 4 on the throne and grabs a scroll and opens the scroll, and all the world and all the spiritual things fight against him, he will triumph. And nothing can stand against him. So he is the primary cause. He planned it. The instrumental cause. He produced it. The power. And the ultimate cause. All is for him. And at the end, all will come back to his glory. Even those who are punished. So the Apostle Paul says, as far as creation is concerned, he's the one who created. He's the one who holds, consists. Even now, the outrageous things creation can do to bring fear to us, by him all things consist. And so the Apostle Paul talks about him in this marvelous way. And then he moves on to assure the Colossians. It says he's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He doesn't say much in his book about the body of Christ. Read it. Ephesians talks a lot about the church. It talks about the gifts and the laid upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ the chief cornerstone. It talks about being fitly framed together, leadership, equipping. There's a lot about the local church. There's a lot about working together and functioning together, unity, teaching, growing, serving. But all he mentions in his book is that Christ is the head of the body. And he's raised from the dead. He's the firstborn, the firstfruits, the guarantee that you and I will be raised. He doesn't say much. In chapters 3 and 4, he gives many practical things. But as you compare Ephesians and Colossians, you see Ephesians takes another way in greater depth. So what does he want the people to know when he says Christ is the head of the body? What he wants them to know is their salvation is secure and the church is secure and they belong to someone who is triumphant. That's what he wants them to know. And the church will prevail. I love to read church history, and I've been reading it because I've always been interested in things, and I've been reading lately various aspects about how the Bible came to us and about Wycliffe and Tyndale and many other things. I'm just in awe. That how God let the church stand in Christ. When they took the Bibles away from Wycliffe and his group of traveling monks who were out in the field, they were called the Wallards, and they were out there traveling and they were speaking and giving God's word in the field and in the barnyard, and they took away the Bible. These people memorized the Bible and they gave themselves names. Peter, John, Mark, and they'd get together and say Mark, and the guy by the name of Mark would get up and quote the first six chapters, and they'd say Mark 2, and he'd get up and quote the next six, and they'd say James. And they memorized the Bible, these Lollards did. But he's the head of the body. And the church's indestructive nature is here. And our foundation is in him. And all the way through church history, it's been amazing. So he's the head of the body, the firstborn, that in all things he might have preeminence. And remember, the preeminent, but notice, all things. That doesn't mean just to the body. In this chapter, he has preeminence over everything that is created in heaven and earth and under the earth. He had preeminence over all things. Not just to the church, but to over all things. Now also remember that he had preeminence whether we give it to him or not. Because not he is not preeminent because of what we give to him. He's preeminent because of what he is, who he is. See, the image of the invisible God, the Godhead bodily. In him dwells the perfection of God. So he has the preeminence. We need to give it to him. We need to follow in life. But whether you follow it or not, he has a preeminence. And if you're an unbeliever, he has a preeminence, and at the end, he has a right to judge you because of who he is and what he's done. And if you're a believer and you're not given the preeminence, he still has a preeminence. Learn how to do it. Learn how to surrender to him as he leads your life. So the Apostle Paul here isn't interested at this point in details on how the church functions. That's the Ephesians. He's bringing security to these people. Confidence, assurance. He wants them to know that they stand solidly on the Word of God. Now look what he's done for us. We've seen the problems. Darkness, sin, alienation. Now look what he's done for us. Verse 12. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of Satan's life. Wow. Qualified us. Say, I've been hanging around this place for 20 years and you know me by now. You could rip me apart. Say, I'm not a very strong guy. I don't hide myself. Say, I couldn't qualify myself. Say, I can't do that. Qualified. Made qualified. What's the next thing he's done? He's delivered us from the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness still exist. They're in the world all around us. But he's delivered us from them. You and I, as I've emphasized, do not need to fear the powers of darkness. As believers, we do not live every day fearing what they will do. He's delivered us, and he's translated us to the kingdom of his Son. The Son of his love. Just like groups of people taken from the Roman Empire and moved into that region hundreds of years before, made the move, transported. He has taken us from darkness to light. And it's a living reality. We are in the kingdom of the Son of his love. The next thing he's done too, verse 14, is we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. He redeemed us. He ransomed. He paid the price. Perfectly. This one who created, who's the primary cause of all, the immediate cause, the ultimate cause, who holds all things, who from eternity past to eternity future is deity, and he's never lost it. He's never been anything else. This one died on the cross. What a price that is paid to pay for my sins and redeem me. So I've been redeemed. The price has been paid. It is done. What do I have to pay through legalism? What do I have to pay through watching what I eat so I can get in contact with God? The price has been paid by Jesus Christ. Remember, it's his character. As I focus on his character, I realize how qualified he is to pay for my sins. So he has redeemed me. Then verse 20, what else has he done? And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on heaven or earth or things in having made peace through the blood of the cross. Having made peace. Reconcile. As soon as you think of the word reconcile, and it comes out in the next verse, you were enemies. You think of alienation, separation. He's made peace. Wow. But see, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He took the first step. Because we were enemies and alienated. And then, not only did he take the first step, then he sent his son who died. And his son, through his death, reconciled, paid the price in such a way that all things could be adjusted and reconciled. Doesn't mean all things would be saved. Some people read that and say, you see, death on the cross means I don't have to believe, I don't have to do anything, he saved me. Not what he's saying. It's just by paying and for sin and dealing with the powers of darkness and sin and the alienation, he's given himself the right. In all things, notice verse 20, all things, reconcile all things. See, in one day, in the end, all things will be ultimately brought into the proper sphere and Jesus will reign. And some things will be judged. But he will have absolute right to do it, and who would have the audacity to challenge him? So these are things he's done. And something else he's done. Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. Notice, I want you to notice as we get into this, the body of his flesh through death. And then chapter 2, verse 9. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul is anxious to get across that this was a man and a body. He did not seem to be. He was God in the flesh. And this is because of some of the belief floating around. But notice the last thing he did. To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now in some portions, and you have to think this through. Don't jump the gun on me. In some portions, these things I mentioned, holiness, blameless, and above reproach are mentioned in a practical way. I should be holy because he is holy. I should live blameless in the midst of a crooked generation, he says in Philippians. Right? I should be above reproach in what I do. But he's not talking here so much about how we live as he's talking about a position. The work of Christ is such that at this moment, I've been separated from sin, separated from darkness, separated from the alienation, separated from the curse of my sin. And I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm presented separated and holy in the sight. This is my position. Now, when you get to chapter 3 and 4, you'll see how he talks about the outgrowth. Here's what we have to do. Here's how we have to live. But it isn't necessary here to bring that in. He is, through what he has done, he can present you holy. Why? Because the sin you've been forgiven, he paid the price and he reconciled. And blameless. How blameful I am. Ah, oh, gee. Say. I will be presented like you. Blameless. Spotless. Like a sacrifice, because this is what Paul is thinking about here. A sacrifice without spot or blemish. Well, I know I have spots or blemish, my goodness. But I would be presented this way. And above reproach. Who can separate me from the love of God? See? Think present, things to come. My own rotten attitude someday. See? My sickness. No. So what he's talking about here is the wonderful thing. He's trying to tell these Colossian believers who are being shaken by ideas that tell them that Christ isn't sufficient, that they still have to deal with the powers of darkness and deal with certain things in order to be accepted. He's trying to tell them that in Jesus Christ they are. And they're ready for heaven. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you're ready for heaven. There's no sin he can't forgive. There's nothing he can't undo. There's no pain from the past that haunts you, that his sacrifice isn't powerful enough to have put away. Even if you bear that pain, there's nothing. All has been done in Jesus Christ. I love that. See what Paul is doing in chapter 1? He's establishing the firmness of their faith. You believed. And what have you believed? And who is it that's done this? Is he just one of many strata of angels or all of these demonic people I have to deal with, or all of the fates and astrology, all of this? He's superior to them all. He created them all. He upholds them. All things will return to him. By him all things consist. So he's accomplished a wonderful thing. So he mentions then in verse 22 what he's done. This is what he's done for us. Look at all the things he's done. made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. Right? Forgiven us our sins through His blood shed. Right? Delivered us from the powers of darkness. Right? And here, to be, now notice, I want you to notice this word to present. In verse 22. To present you, yeah. Sorry. So he's talking about the future. And in the future, he says, because of the work of Christ, I will be presented holy. So it's not necessary. It is true. And other portions very clearly say these things ought to be part of our practical lives, and we'll see something about it in chapter 3 and 4. But I think he's talking about a position here, very strongly. He wants those people to know that at that time they're accepted to God, acceptable to Him, complete in Him, he'll say later, Christ in you, the hope of glory, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. How important that is. Now notice in verse 21, he mentions the condition we had before. As I said, we were alienated, enemies in our mind, by wicked works, yet now as you reconcile. You know, the mind is a place where we reflect, right? Where we think. I do some reflecting just like you do. Some situation happens and I think about it. Whatever information I have, I take the information and I think about it, and with that I draw conclusions. And I begin to have these experiences, I reflect, I draw conclusions, and from there I make some resolutions, I make some firm ideas. Here's what it means. How can a loving God, a God who loves us, allow people to have such pain? How can He take something that is so precious and dear to me? How could a loving God do that? Well, I don't think a loving God would do that. And if He is a loving God and He permits, I don't know if I could love Him. And I begin to make decisions. See, He's telling these people, you thought a certain way once, and you decided things about this world. Now you need to start thinking differently. And he gets into that in Ephesians in depth. See? But this mind, he talks about the mind, you who stole, do not steal anymore. The idea he gets here is that if we don't have the correct insights or information, they were alienated from God because of the thought. And their thought life led them to sin. See, notice what he says, in your mind, by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled. That led us to sin. It said maybe there's a sin he can't forgive. What's the use? So I'll just go on. It said, how could a loving God do this? Maybe even for believers. And believers fall into this, don't they? Look, I'm a believer. I'm seeking to obey Him. I'm memorizing Scripture. I'm serving Him. Why this trial? Why isn't He answering my prayers? Maybe He won't answer my prayers. Or maybe, and then we draw conclusions. And we put ourselves on shaky ground. And so, in this verse is important. You are alienated and enemies in your mind where you think, you conclude, you resolve, you act. And it led to wicked works. Because it decided that God wasn't worth following. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has been held up to a high position. God doesn't keep His children from immune from trouble. Never. He promises us to be with us in trouble. He tells us we're victors in the midst of our trouble, but it's not our own ingenuity, not our own courage. It's because we trust in Him. None of these things that can enter our life can affect our essential relationship to Jesus Christ. Nothing can affect our essential relationship to Christ. If you have believed, you're ready to be presented holy. Trials are never welcomed, but they can never separate us from the love of God and remembering He loves us. Distress cannot. Other issues cannot. Now in verse 23, he mentions here some things that he wants them to remember. He talks here now. Because of their faith, and as a result of having been brought to Christ and being God's presence, and having a standing before him, with nothing against you, with no one left to chide you, to judge you, all because you've simply believed and trusted. I want you to be grounded, verse 23. I want you to be steadfast and not moved away from the hope. Grounded, the idea of a foundation. Colossae were destroyed by an earthquake. Archaeologists have never dug it up. It was an unimportant place. That's why they've never dug it up. But it was destroyed by an earthquake, never to be rebuilt. That's in present-day Turkey. It's unusual for us to pick up a newspaper and see earthquakes in Turkey. Thousands killed. Why? Because of the flimsiness of the buildings. See, that's why so many are killed in Latin America. You go to the cities like Bogota, and they withstand earthquakes pretty well. But you go to the towns like Malaga, and half the town crumbles simply because they're just made out of wood, hay, and stubble, literally, and mud, and they just fall. And it's maybe possible, the Apostle Paul is talking about that, referring to that. Don't forget, he writes to people so they understand what he's saying. There's a foundation that is laid, a rock upon which you are built. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Trusting in him, simple belief in what he has done is a foundation. And we've been placed upon that foundation in the past when we believed. And we are still on that foundation today. Now I know later on in Corinthians he said we need to be careful how we build on the foundation. He's talking about a practical life. But right now he's talking about their security. Avianca built Bogota's earthquakes. We haven't been in serious ones, but even if you're a small one, it gives you the creeps. And we've been in many small ones. But Bogota built the Avianca building. Belongs to the airline. And they built it to be earthquake proof. I'm not exactly sure they did it, but they did some things in the foundation, and they did some other things, and it's withstood every earthquake. No cracks, anything. They did it. The foundation. So we've been put on the foundation. It's a steadfast place. We've fretted the foundations, the stock market, religion, works, service. We've fretted the foundations, and they're shaky. So what he's telling the Colossians here is simply, look, all of this has been done in Christ. And this marvelous thing because of your trust. He's not doubting them here. Those people who look at verse 23 and think he's doubting them are missing the whole purpose. He's not doubting them. He's encouraging them. He's sure of them. But they're grounded, he said. They're placed upon a foundation of Christ's works. And grounded in biblical truth. Grounded in Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the things you want to be standing. Knowing that their lives on a firm foundation. Matthew 7:25 says, a man built his house and he built it on the rock, and the winds came and the waters came and the flood rose and it stood. And that's where the next word comes in. Grounded and steadfast. Steadfast means unmovable. It is planted on a solid foundation. In Malaga, people would build little homes in the side of in the Andes Mountains. They would just go in there, dig it out, and build it. And the first little earthquake, the whole section would come down. No foundation. Would just take the whole thing with them. They just didn't put it. They put it on real bad soil in just any old place. And it can't come down. This is withstanding. This is steadfastness. Not inclined to move. No. We continue on because of the foundation. Look at all the things that assail your lives. All of the things that come sometimes unexpectedly to blow against your life. Christians have tragedies. They lose children, they lose babies, they lose fortunes. They're sick, they suffer. One of our missionary friends in Colombia, a couple years younger than us, his wife has maybe 2 months to live because she's suffering of cancer. 7 years. 7 years. Now, out there serving. They're out there working. Wouldn't you think, well, Lord, I'm out here, I gave my life, so few are, we have so much to do. Why did you let my wife suffer from cancer? I can't answer that. But things assail our lives and blow against them. Feelings. Emotions. Sour relationships. They blow against us. See? And we're steadfast. We are unmovable. I have a verse in the front of my Bible here that I've had for years to remind myself of what I am to do in my life calling. It said, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Right? That your labor, for you know your labor is not in vain. Steadfast, unmovable. This is what it means. And so Paul brings that out. In the next one, he says, do not be moved away from the hope. Now be careful of thinking moved away from the hope again. We're losing our salvation. That has nothing to do with this. You see, if they're not standing firm, and if they're not staying steady in their faith in Jesus Christ, he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He knows what is best for me. He doesn't have to share his secrets with me. He is not obligated to tell me everything. But I stand firm in Christ. But if I am not, I begin to move. And it doesn't mean I'm moving away from the gospel and such that I defect. It's just that the hope fades and I begin to move, drift. I begin to drift in this whole thing of managing my life and managing God and managing everything. Say, but the hope, he says in verse 5 back here, is laid up for us in heaven. I love that. A hope that is laid up for you in heaven. That's what the hope is. So not being moved from the hope is that these people are saved. He says, you're on a solid foundation. But I want you to be steadfast as the winds of trials blow against you and as these ideologies blow against your knowledge and they fight against you. Stand steadfast because of Christ, not because of your own heart. Because of Christ. Do not be moved, do not drift. Until our focus is, oh Lord, why this, why that, why, and forgetting the hope in heaven, forgetting that he's going to take us, forgetting he's the first one born in the resurrection. Forgetting and focusing on all of these things. And the Apostle Paul is making this clear. They are firm. So we have the gospel in this chapter. We have why we need the gospel. We have who can deal with the gospel. The problems. Who he is. What he has done for us. And our ultimate hope. It's all firm. On the basis of that, we are to worship and praise him with thanksgiving. Even when we are on shaky ground. We're to learn more about him. That's how we give him the preeminence. And giving the preeminence means that I learn the scriptures. I give him preeminence in the church. But it also means I give him preeminence when I don't know what he's doing. I trust him. Lord, you know best. See? And we are to obey him because he's the ultimate authority. And we are to love him for what he's done. This first chapter is all to have the Colossian believers focus on who Christ is and what he's done. Before Paul can deal with their problems, before he deals with the intricacies of all of these things that are hard for us to understand, he must establish what Christ has done and what the foundation is. When I am sure of that, because of simple trust, so by faith, by trust, by belief, see. Verse 23 talks about in the faith. Sometimes the faith is a body of belief. Often in Timothy it means our body of belief, our doctrine. Here I believe it is just a personal trust. In other words, I personally trust him. All these things happen. What a marvelous chapter. It's by way of review before we get into another section. I have a couple weeks back to back in June. But it encouraged me this week as I read it. And I see what Paul's doing. See? No details. He's the head of the body. The church will not perish. The government's not will prevail. Let them burn the Bible. We'll start memorizing it. Jim and John and whatever else. And we'll start memorizing it. These little portions. We'll get together and we'll speak to each other. Say, let them. Because Christ will ultimately be triumphant. And he died to save us from our sins. There is no sin that this person cannot deal with. There is no tragic past. There is nothing that he cannot fully deal with, so that when you come to him and trust him, you are made holy, you are ready to be presented, and you are on a strong foundation. Let's pray, and then Jim will close in a song. Father, thank you for these truths. They're not spoken to theologians in an ivory tower. They're spoken to hillbillies, farmers, little yahoos back in the mountains around Colossae. People who are being shaken every day by economic problems, by death, by sickness, by fears, by ideologies. People who've trusted you and yet sometimes are shaken by the things around them. We thank you for these truths. They're for us, and they're simple, even though they are profound, even though they're hard to understand, simply trusted in. We stand on a strong foundation. And I pray again, Father, as always, that if somebody isn't a believer, they would give up the arguments in their mind that has drawn the wrong conclusions, alienated their minds. They would give up the arguments. They will understand that Jesus Christ is so complete, so perfect, so eternal, that everything has been dealt with wonderfully. And they can come and simply trust you and be saved. And for believers, as we often focus on this world around us through the deaths of loved ones or tragedies or finances or job losses or insecurities, help us to focus on the hope that is laid up for us in heaven and the work of Christ. We are solidly, steadfastly built on the immovable rock. And what a work you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for these truths. Bless them to us. Bring them to our minds every week, every day. Ram them home to our hearts. Don't let us forget them. So we stand true to you and honor you. We thank you for your love and mercy for us in Jesus' name. Amen.